Please turn your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9. We're going to start with verse 1. Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 1. We've been watching some old TV shows at our house, but, you know, family-type things, and it's a good time. But I was reminded of an old TV show yesterday, and it's been a very, very long time since I've seen it. But you guys will maybe remember this catchphrase. I love it when a plan comes together. All you old people got it. Yes, thank you. Any young people have any clue what that's from? All right, I got to know. Raise your hand if you know what that's from. Anybody? Yes, somebody. The A-Team. Anybody remember the A-Team? The A-Team was a really fun show. It was like these ex-military guys, and there would be people being taken advantage of, and they would go through different communities, and they would basically take out the bad guys, run out the bad guys, and the leader, his name was Hannibal, and they would always put together some kind of elaborate plan to overcome the problem that they were facing, and there was all these moving parts, and things had to work just so. And they would always be victorious, of course. And he would say, I love it when a plan comes together. If a more modern equivalent of that, if you've ever seen the show Leverage, I don't know if anybody's ever seen that on TV, that's a very similar idea. But I love it when a plan comes together. This morning, we're going to be talking about our God who has a plan. He has a plan to save humanity. And we're going to be looking at his plan for Israel and the Gentiles as he works out salvation and his desire to show mercy to all of mankind. We've been reading in Romans chapter 8 recently, and we saw these great promises that we have in Christ, that there, in spite of our sufferings, there is a glory that's coming, and that we in Christ stand secure in God's love. Last time we read that there is nothing in all of creation that will be able to separate us from God's love. Now, if you remember when we started reading through the book of Romans, we're trying to get into the mindset of the people who would have heard this for the first time. We talked a little bit about what's going on in their church and what's happening. And if you remember, there's a tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because the Jews, at one point, they would have been the leaders of the Christian community. They would have been the first ones to kind of hear the gospel and come to faith, maybe. And not all the Jews, but some of those Jews. And then eventually, the Jews were kicked out of Rome. And the Gentile believers who were left there would have assumed roles of leadership, and then later on, the Jews are allowed to come back, and it's like, well, the Jews have their traditions and their customs, and they were still following the law of God, and what do we do with these Gentiles who've come to believe? Do they need to live like Jews? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow the food laws? Do they need to do all these things? And there's these tensions between two groups in the church, because we're not sure how we're supposed to relate to each other, all right? So, there can be a tendency, when you've got groups like this, for one group to assume that they're better than the other group, to think of themselves more highly. Maybe the Jews are looking down on the Gentiles because the Jews, well, they were the original people of God, and they have all the advantages of being a Jew, which we'll talk about later. Or maybe the Gentiles are looking down on the Jews because now they've been accepted into God's family, and those Jews over there, many of them have missed out on what God was doing. There's this tension within the church. And as Paul talks about being secure in God's love, there's a couple of natural questions that arise among these groups as it relates to the Jews and the Gentiles. One of those questions would be something like, okay, you've told us that nothing in all of creation can separate us from God's love. But as I'm looking at the nation of Israel and the Jews, many of them don't believe. So if God's word is nothing's going to separate us from his love. Well, what about the Jews? Is God's word still true to them? Because if God's word isn't true to them, how can I know that God's word's going to be true for me? What is the situation with the Jews? Well, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul answers these questions for the Jewish and Gentile believers. And he talks about Israel, the Gentiles, and God's merciful plan to save humanity. Now, as we get into this, it's important that we understand when Paul wrote this, there were no chapter numbers, there were no verse numbers. Chapters 9 through 11 are a unit. There are one discussion of God's plan for mercy for all of humanity. Now, it's very hard for us in our day and age to read a multiple-page discussion because we want it quick. We want answers fast. Our society is all about how fast can I know something? Like, I did grow up in a time where cell phones were not a thing, and you didn't have internet on your phone. And if you wanted to know something, you just sat there because you didn't know. But now if I want to know something, I just pull up my phone real quick, Google this thing, and hopefully I get a good answer, right? That's not the society that they live in, and we're used to these instant answers. What Paul lays out here is a step-by-step case in describing God's plan and what God has been doing in the world. So I want to ask you this morning and over the next couple weeks to be patient, because I would love to cover 9 through 11 today. In fact, I wanted to cover all of chapter 9 today. And as I dug into it, and I was like, that's a possibility. I could do 9 this week, 10 next week, and 11 next week. And I could, but to do that would give us a 30,000-foot view of what's happening here. But we would miss some important details. And I don't just want to give you an understanding of this passage that is from a high view, but I want you to know why we come to the conclusions that we come to about particular verses in this section. Because you may know Romans 9 is particularly debated, and there are many different interpretations of what's happening here. And so I want to lay out an interpretation that makes sense, that takes into account all of the details of the text. Okay, so if you've ever watched a TV show and you come in on the middle, or you start at the beginning and you don't finish, it leaves a lot of open questions, and it's very easy to misunderstand what's happening. Back on the old TV show, The A-Team, as their plan worked out, you'd go, why are we doing this? And at the end, it would all come together, right? And so if we separate these chapters, or even separate sections of these chapters, it's very easy to misunderstand. But the problem is, it's just too much to cover in one sermon if we want to understand it on a detail level. But we want it short and sweet, and so here's my attempt to give it to you short and sweet. Here's the big overview. I'm going to lay it all out at once. Just a couple simple ideas, but then we've got to get into the weeds of it, all right? So first, God's word to Israel has not failed. When it comes to God's plan to show mercy to humanity, God's promises to Israel stand. That happens in most of chapter 9, okay? And then right at the end of chapter 9, through the beginning of chapter 11, Paul talks about how some Gentiles have come to faith in Christ, some Israelites have come to faith in Christ, but many of the Israelites have rejected Christ. And what's the deal with that? And then in 11, he describes how God works through both the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations to show mercy to all of humanity. And he ends in this crescendo of praise to God at the end of chapter 11. And we need to trace his line of thinking all the way through, or we'll miss the point. Okay, so chapter 9. There's a lot here in chapter 9. We're going to zoom in a little bit on chapter 9. What does he talk about in chapter 9? God's word to Israel has not failed. He answers some important questions here. It's like, what's the deal with Israel? What about the promises that God made to Israel? In answering that question, he answers a few more questions. He says, well, we need to think about the basis of God's calling. How does God call people? To whom will God show mercy? Who are the recipients of God's mercy? And how is God's righteousness obtained in people's lives? And Paul takes great pains to explain all of these things through God's word that we see in the Old Testament. So he walks them through Scripture to show them that the word of God has not failed. Unfortunately, unless you want to be here till 3, I can't get through all of chapter 9 today either. Not only can I not do all 9 through 11, I can't get through all of 9 today. So I'm going to need your patience over the next couple of weeks as we unpack this. And we're going to pose some questions today, or we're going to say some things today that are going to cause some questions, and be patient for the answers, because sometimes we want to run ahead and we want to jump to a conclusion that might not be where Paul is going, all right? So we're going to read all of chapter 9 to start with, and we'll go back and break down the first section. Buckle up, here we go. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience affirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I may display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes on him will never be put to shame. That's a third of his answer to this question. All of chapter 9 is a third of where he's going in the discussion. And so we're going to start by taking that first step in his argument as he answers the question, this first step in his train of thinking. And so kind of starts talking about Israel. What about Israel? And I want you to notice here where his heart is. He says, all the way back in verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. In other words, like, his feelings are true. He is assuring them that he is not putting on some kind of show or performance, but what he's going to express is genuine. It's not just hyperbole. This is how he actually feels. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish, constant distress in my heart. And here, Paul is grieving because many of the Israelites have rejected the Messiah. Right? God had promised to send them the Messiah, the anointed one, a savior, and they turned their back. And watch what he says here. For I could wish, and this word is pray, I was praying that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. And this word, my people, is actually brothers. He's identifying with them. They're his family. For the sake of my brothers, for those of my own race, my fellow kinsmen is what he says, the people of Israel. And just think about this. He says, basically, I love them so much that I'd be willing to trade places with them. I would be cursed. I would be damned if they could be saved, if they could come to a knowledge of Christ. That's how much he cares. He's not looking at them and saying, like, well, you guys are going to get what you deserve. He's going, I wish I could take what you deserve so that you could have Christ, so that you could know him and that you could participate in the promises of God. And this really challenges me personally, because how do I think about people around me who don't know Christ? Loved ones that don't know Christ, coworkers that don't know Christ, neighbors that don't know Christ. Would I be in that place where we're like, hey, I'll trade places with you? I'm gonna stand far away from you in case God strikes you. You know, like, that's, you know, that I like, I want to preserve myself. But here, Paul, he's kind of expressing the love of Christ. This is what Christ did, right? He went to the cross for us. He didn't have to. He didn't need to. But he loved us enough that he wanted to. And he went and took our death and paid our price. And Paul was saying, I would do that for the Jews if I could. He can't. But that is at least his heart. And he talks about all of the advantages that the people of Israel have. He's picking up on something that he said all the way back in chapter 3. Remember, he talked about how all of humanity stands guilty before God. And he's like, well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? And he says, much in every way. They've been entrusted with the oracles of God. And he kind of comes back to this idea, and he talks about all the advantages that they have in their relationship with God. He says, first of all, theirs is the adoption to sonship. And this is the same thing that he's described in chapter 8 for believers, that we've been welcomed into God's family as his children. And God looked at the nation of Israel, and he called them his sons and daughters. All the way back in Exodus, as he brings them up out of slavery in Egypt, he calls them his firstborn. In the Old Testament, in Hosea, he says, out of Egypt, I brought my son, meaning the people of Israel. He really sees them as his family. They have the divine glory. They have the glory of God. Again, this is something that we were just promised a few verses ago in chapter 8, where God's going to give glory to all those who trust in him. Well, he had shown his glory to the people of Israel in the desert. If you remember that as they came up out of Egypt, God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Like, he showed them his presence. When they built the tabernacle and offered praises to him, he descended in a cloud of glory, and they saw the magnitude of God's glory and power, right? So he shared that with them. He says, theirs are the covenants. And there are many covenants or ways that God set up to relate to all the people of Israel, going all the way back to Abraham. And how God made a covenant with Abraham that through him the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then we have Moses leading the Israelites up out of Egypt, out of slavery, and God gives them the law and lays out the terms of their relationship. God made promises to their king David, how he would establish his descendant on the throne forever. He also made promises to the Israelites through the prophets. As they were failing to follow God's law, he said, I'm going to pour out my spirit on you, and I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to soften your heart, and I'm going to write my law on your heart, right? This promise of a new covenant to them. He says that they had the receiving of the law. And if you remember all the way back when God spoke and gave the Ten Commandments and the law, all the people of Israel, they gathered around the mountain, and there was a cloud and fire and lightning and all kinds of stuff, and they heard the voice of God come from the mountain, right? And they received the instruction for wise living in relationship with God. He says that they have the worship. NIV translates this temple worship, but the original is just the service or worship, and it describes all the things that the Israelites would do as they offered sacrifices and brought offerings to God. And then he says, theirs are the promises. And this goes back to all those covenants that God made, where he promised Abraham land of his own, that he was going to be the father of a great nation, and there would be offspring that came through him. There would be kings that came through his line. To the Jews, he promised the Messiah. He promised an eternal kingdom, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through them. These are all the things that Paul has going on in mind. And that's not all. Like, what other advantages? He says, well, theirs are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers whom God spoke these promises to. We're going to talk more about their lives in just a minute. He says, and theirs is the human ancestry of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, came through their lineage, that God chose them as his special people so that he might bring the Messiah through them. And then he says that this Messiah is God over all, forever praised. All right, so the Jews, they've experienced all of these advantages when it comes to their relationship and being the people of God. But as we've said, many of them have not believed. And what is God doing? Has God's word failed? And Paul says, it is not as though God's word had failed. And there's something I want you to pay attention to as we read chapter 9, and then we get into 10 and 11 as well. Notice how many different quotations from the Old Testament are here. He is showing from God's word that God has been true to that word, that it has not failed. God has not fallen short of what he promised them. In fact, everything that's happened thus far, even their eventual like rejection of God, is something that God already warned them about and told them about previously. All right? So he's going to take God's word and show us that God's word has not failed, that we can rely on it. And he starts by talking about God's calling. All right? So, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Again, this picks up on an idea that he's talked about earlier in chapter 2, where he talks about being Jewish, and he says, a person is not a Jew only outwardly through the sign of circumcision or the keeping of some law, but it matters what's happening inside. And he kind of points to a spiritual Israel. And he says, everyone who's descended from the person, Israel or Jacob, is not part of the people of Israel. And he says, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Just because they were physically born of Abraham doesn't mean that they were counted as his children. And the point that he's going to make when it comes to God's calling is that our human lineage does not guarantee membership in the people of God. In other words, in some places, it matters who your dad is. In some human societies, it matters who your mother is. And if you have the right connections and the right pedigree and the right social status, then you can be part of a particular group. But that is not how it works with God. Mere physical descent is not what matters when it comes to God's calling. And he begins to go through this whole story. Now, we're going to take a moment and talk about the background of this, because as readers, especially the Jews in Rome, or if the Gentiles had been connected to the Jewish community and the synagogues and things like that, they would have been very familiar with these stories. They could have told you these stories. They would have memorized these stories. But if I just pick a random one of you and say, please tell me the story about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, anybody want to go for that? It's not ingrained in us the way it was ingrained in them. So when he makes references to them, it calls back the entire history in their mind. And we have to understand this history of God's calling his people to figure out how this works. All right, so I hope you enjoyed this because I had a lot of fun making it. I spent an inordinate amount of time making this. So let's go. All right, so we have Abraham, and he's married to his wife, Sarah. Now, those weren't their original names. God ends up changing their names. But one day, God comes along, and he speaks to Abraham, and he says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. This is all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And Abraham's like, okay, that's all right. He goes, and he talks to Sarah. They're both thinking, hey, we're kind of old. All right? So we're not sure how this is going to work. I mean, they're up there, and they're kind of past childbearing age. Like, how on earth is God going to give us a child and make Abraham the father of a great nation? So some time goes by in between God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise, and they get impatient. They don't like waiting. I don't like waiting. They're like, well, maybe we can work this out on our own somehow. And Sarah, she comes up with an idea, and she says, hey, how about you take my maidservant, how about you take my servant Hagar, and you can have a child with her? Abraham says, okay, well, let's do that. So Abraham is with Hagar, and they have a son named Ishmael. Abraham loves Ishmael. He wants good things for Ishmael. But God comes back and he says, no, that was not the promise. I promised you a son, and that son was going to come through Sarah. And so eventually, Abraham and Sarah have a son, and his name is Isaac. Now, Abraham's really concerned about Hagar, and there's a lot of jealousy, and there's a lot of hard feelings in this family because of this scenario. If you thought your family was messed up, hey, these are the people that God likes, you know? So if there's hope for us, all right? There's hope for us. Anyway, eventually God tells Abraham, hey, I'm going to look after Ishmael. I'm going to take care of him, but Isaac is the child of promise, okay? So Isaac grows up, he gets married, and along comes his wife, Rebecca. She's struggling to have children. They pray to God, and God gives them twins. Now, as these babies are in the womb, she feels them moving around, and it feels like they're wrestling with each other. And she's like, what is the deal? What's going on in here? And God speaks to her and says, there are two nations in your womb. There are two peoples in your womb. And the older is going to serve the younger. Okay? So how is this going to play out? Well, she has two sons. The older one, his name is Esau. And as he grows and matures, he becomes a skillful hunter. But the younger one, Jacob, we're told, likes to hang out around the tents. You know, he's not going out into the wilderness, into the fields. He's hanging out, right? And one day, as Esau comes in from hunting, he's famished. And Jacob, he's been making a pot of stew. And Esau's like, give me some stew, man. I'm starving. And Jacob says, well, sell me your birthright, and I'll give you the stew. And Esau makes a rash decision, and he's like, sure, you can have my birthright. And then eventually, as their father, Isaac, is about to die, he's going to bless his children. And in those days, a blessing carries some weight. It has some actual impact. It's not just some nice words to say, but it has some meaning. And Jacob and his mother, they trick Isaac into giving Esau, the firstborn's blessing, to Jacob instead, right? There's a whole problem. Jacob runs away. He's scared his brother's going to kill him. Eventually, they come back, and there's forgiveness, and there's reconciliation, and God spares Jacob for his treachery. But it is through Jacob that the nation of Israel comes, and God changes Jacob's name to Israel, the one who wrestles with God. And he has 12 sons, and these become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. All right? Everybody got all that? Fun little story. All of that information is in the background of what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 9. So he's going to talk about God's calling. And he says, in other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So Abraham has several different lines of descendants, right? He has the people that come out of Ishmael. He has the people that come out of Isaac. And as that line splits, we've got the people that come out of Esau and the people that come out of Jacob. And it's the people that come out of Jacob that are considered the sons of God. They're the people of Israel, and God says of them, out of Egypt, I have called my son, right? I brought my son up out of Egypt. So Paul is saying, and remember, we're talking to Jews. The Jews are asking the question, well, what's the deal? Is God staying true to his word to the Jews, to the Israelites? And Paul's, first of all, laying out the principle. Let's talk about God's calling. And he says, just because you are a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you get counted in those promises of Abraham. Physical descent doesn't matter. You have to be a child of the promise. And so it's through Isaac that Sarah would have a son. For this, in verse 9, it says, for this is how the promise was stated. Now, it's a very important minor translation issue that I want to point out. Because he doesn't just say promise. Paul says, this is what the word of promise is. Now, all the way through this text in chapter 9, this word, is going to come up again and again. Because what's his question, or what's his statement? It is not as though the word of God has failed. And he's going to keep coming back to the word, the word, the word, the word, to show that God's word has not failed. And so he says, this was the word of promise. Sarah is going to have a son. So that word of promise to Abraham was that Sarah would have a son. It wouldn't, his promise would not come through some other way. Then he goes on to say, well, let's consider Rebecca's children. They were conceived at the same time. They're paternal twins. And they have the same father, Isaac. And you can read this in Genesis chapter 25. He says, yet before these children, these twins were born, or they had done anything good or bad, God said to Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. All right? So God makes a choice between these two individuals, Esau and Jacob, that he is going to work out his plan through Jacob and not Esau. So there's this line of physical descent, and Paul's saying that doesn't matter. And in fact, the things that these kids do don't matter. God's going to make a choice, and he's going to choose Jacob to work out his plan to send the Messiah. And he says this is done in order that God's purpose in election might stand. That's a really interesting reading or rendering. It's kind of like really ambiguous. What does that mean? What is he saying here? In other words, he's saying that God has a plan according to his choice. And we, God wants his plan to continue or to remain. So God made a choice to carry out this plan between these two children, but not only children, but between these two nations. If we look at what God says to Rebecca, I quoted it earlier, but we'll read it again in Genesis 25, 23. It says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So, as these babies are wrestling in her womb and she's going, what's happening here? Does God speak to her about the two individuals? Not exactly. He speaks to her about the people who will come out of her sons, the descendants of her sons. And he basically says, one of them is going to serve the other. So we're not talking necessarily about the individuals in this case, but we're talking about the nations that come out of these two men. God chose to work out his plan to send the Messiah through the people of Jacob rather than the people of Esau. And he emphasizes this is not by works. It's not based on what these kids did, but it is by him who calls. It was God's own decision in calling the people of Jacob. She was told the older will serve the younger. And then he throws in another proof text. He says, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And again, this points to God's choice for Jacob over Esau as he's going to work out his plan to show mercy to the whole world. Now, we read this text, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. That doesn't... I don't know that I like the sound of that. I'm kind of uncomfortable with that. So that kind of sounds like God loves Jim. I don't know about Gretchen here, right? Like, I'm not like that doesn't feel good to me when I read it at first. There are a couple things going on here. First of all, we're going to go back to where's the quotation from. The quotation is actually from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Now, if you'll notice, the story happens all the way back in Genesis, which is like the first book of the Old Testament. Malachi is like the last book of the Old Testament. Some time has passed, all right? And in the context here, God is speaking to the Israelites, and he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Okay, what's happening is God is judging the Israelites. Things are not going good for them. And God says, I loved you. And they're like, wait a minute, this doesn't feel like love. There's lots of bad things happening here. You're like taking out your wrath on us. This doesn't feel like love at all. And God's response to them was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. In other words, there's some point in history when the people of Esau, they stand up against the people of Israel. There's conflict. God gives victory to Israel. And ultimately, the people, the nation that comes out of Esau, they experience the judgment of God. God is saying to them, hey, Israel, I know you're experiencing my judgment, and I did judge Esau, but what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to restore you. I'm telling you I love you. You don't feel loved right now. This is what I did to Esau, but I'm gonna have mercy on you, and I'm going to restore you, is where he gets to later in Malachi. But he challenges them because they are in sin, and they are suffering because of their sin. All right? So the background here, once again, is not individual people. God is not saying in this verse, I liked Jacob more than I liked Esau, and so I punished him and I didn't punish these other people. That's not what's happening. God is talking about the nations, the descendants that come out of these two men. And furthermore, in our culture, we don't use the word love and hate the way that Jewish people would have understood this, all right? So this love-hate wording here is a Jewish way of describing choice. In fact, Jesus uses these very words to describe preference or priority or choice. We read in Luke 14:26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying you need to go to your dad today and be like, I hate you because I want to follow Jesus? Mom, you're out of here. Jesus is king. You got to go. A little bit, yes. But what he's really saying is that there has to be a priority. And that if you want to follow Jesus, that he is first in all things. And you can't love your father more than Jesus. You can't love your mother more than Jesus. You can't love your children more than Jesus. Jesus is first. And this love-hate language is a way of describing priority. So they would not have heard the word hate the way that we hear it. It's not like, oh gosh, I just want you dead. I want you to suffer. I want things to go bad for you. That's not what is being described here, but rather there's a choice that's being made, a preference that's being communicated, all right? So the love-hate language is a Jewish way of communicating priority and preference. And so what Paul is saying is that God called the people of Jacob, which is Israel, right? Remember those 12 tribes and all their descendants? God called the people of Jacob for a special purpose. And it was on the basis of his choice. He was free to choose whichever of these children he wanted to choose. It was not because they were descendants of Abraham. It was not because Abraham was their grandfather. And it was not based on anything they had done, because he made this choice before they were born. And at this point, all the Jews who are asking, wait, is God's word to us failing? Paul is starting with a place where they will agree. And every one of them would be like, yeah, God chose us. Yes, we have the divine glory. We have the law. We were recipients of the promise. God chose us. And they're standing and cheering with Paul. And what he's going to do in the next chapter and the chapter after that is kind of flip that and go, you understand that God had a right to choose you. But now let me tell you what God is doing with you as he expands his promises to all of humanity. They may or may not like the answer that's coming, but at first he is establishing some common ground. God has a right to call whomever he chooses. It's 13 verses. There's 33. That's all I can do today. That might be all you can tolerate today. I could do more, but I don't want to push your patience. We have to stop here. But I just want you to be patient because we've only made it through step one of the argument. But when we read this, if we don't know the background and what's happening, we might come to some conclusions that maybe God is not communicating. We want to try to understand, and the way to do that is to walk through it in depth, one step at a time. Now, as I get to that closing, like, that's not satisfying at all. Like, I've got so many more questions. What does that mean? Where is this going? Unfortunately, I mean, you can read ahead. Make sure you read. Don't stop at 10. Go through 10, go through 11, and see what happens. But by all means, please read ahead. But today we'll have to stop there with God's calling, that God has a right to choose whomever he wants to choose. He hasn't answered who he's choosing yet, but he has a right to choose. Okay? So what can we take from this part so far? Paul is establishing God's right to choose or call whomever he chooses. But what we want to take home, at least today, application-wise, is Paul is grieving for Israel because they've rejected the Messiah. He's at a place where it bothers him. He's not okay with it. And he would be willing to take their punishment so that they could have his glory if that were possible. Do I go through my life with blinders on to the lost world around me? And I like harden my heart in such a way that I don't see it? Or am I moved by the love of Christ for me to show that kind of love and plead with those around me to come to know Christ? What is my heart toward the lost? The first thing he addresses in this whole section, 9 through 11, is that God's promises to Israel have not failed. This is important to us because as we get to it, remember all the promises he made to us in chapter 8, that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ. Can God be trusted? And he's starting to lay out the case. Yes, God's word can be trusted. In fact, it has come to fulfillment in the nation of Israel, and God is working out a great plan to offer mercy to all of humanity. And the first step in the answer to that, according to the scripture, according to God's word, as we look back at what God has been doing in the history of his people, is that God's calling is based on his own choice and not on human lineage or works. And there's more to come, but we need to understand that we are loved and shown mercy simply because God loves us and wants to show mercy. It doesn't matter who your father is. Well, it doesn't matter that your dad's up here preaching today. That means nothing for you in your relationship with God. Like, I hope that I can set a good example for you, and I know that I fall short sometimes, many times. But ultimately, your relationship with God is your choice. Jeriah, Emerson, it doesn't matter what your parents are doing. Your relationship with God is your choice. And that stands for all of you. It doesn't matter the people that have gone before you or where you went to church or who your mother was. I hope and pray that they were people of great faith. But your relationship with God is based on his mercy and his mercy alone. Nothing that you can do, your background, your abilities, your achievements, they don't matter in that way before him. It is only by his love and mercy that we stand before him. Works and pedigree do not guarantee a relationship with God. And for today, we'll have to leave it there and dive back in next week. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us, that you have great patience with us, and that you have an incredible plan to show mercy to the world. God, I thank you that we can trust your promises. And Lord, some of this is complex and a little bit difficult to understand, but God, you come down to our level and you share your heart with us. And God, I pray that you would help us to trust you as you work out your desires to save us. God, I pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.